Well, it's been a good week, and I hope that you've been able to enjoy the snow and maybe got to throw a snowball, or maybe you've had one thrown at you. But what's funny is when our kids are small, you know, they see us do stuff and they think that they can do the exact same thing. So when they pick up a snowball, they, you know, they take their little hands and they pat it out. And you say, okay, don't you throw that at me. And they make a big old grin on their face. And then they throw it, and it goes about, you know, a foot. And it's like, oh, you missed me. And you're like, there's never a chance. But as they get older, the accuracy improves, you know. And so it doesn't matter if you're close or far. It's like, man, they're getting good at that. The problem is when they pick up the snow that's on, like, the gravel driveway. And, you know, and when they pack it really good, it hurts. And so I hope that you haven't had one of those snowballs thrown at you this week, but it's been a great week nonetheless. We have two messages left in our series entitled Casting the Right Shadow, dealing with Joshua chapter 24 is where we're going to be tonight. Joshua 24, we finished chapter 23 last time, a couple weeks ago, and we're going to jump right back into chapter 24 tonight and dealing specifically with Joshua's closing remarks to the people. Remember, in chapter 23, he spoke to the leadership, and he talked to the senior leaders of over all of the tribes and kind of gave them his closing remarks to them specifically, the expectations that God had for them. And he let them know of all the warnings, if they chose to follow the Lord, what God would do and how he would continue to bless. But he also said, you know, if you choose to go your own way and you reject the Lord, you neglect to follow him, this is what he has already said would happen. And they would have some big decisions, but it was up to Joshua to prepare them for his time where he was gone. Remember, we talked about the fact that, you know, all of us have a shelf life. We have a time where we'll be on the scene. We have time to make an impact. And then that time comes to an end, and it's up to someone else to carry that baton. And it falls on our shoulders to pass the baton well and invest wisely in the next generation, making sure that we're doing due diligence, investing well. And Joshua gave everything to them that they needed to continue on in his absence, but they had to make a decision to continue. See, he had cast that right shadow, as the series suggests, casting the right shadow. He had done his part. He had done everything well, everything according to God's design. But they had to keep it. They had to honor the direction that he was trying to get them to follow. And I think some of our discouragement in serving other people and leading and in following and being a blessing, maybe ministry, is investing and giving and giving and giving, and then people still don't do it. We give and we pour out and we invest, and people still do what they want to do. And it's not necessarily what we've told them to do, not necessarily what the Bible has told them to do. But they go their own way. And some of that discouragement that sets in, Paul talked about that in his ministry to the Corinthian church. We know some of the drama that unfolded with the church of Corinth. And in 2 Corinthians chapter number 12, verse 14 and 15, he said these words, "Behold, the third time I'm ready to come to you." He said, hey, I'm already got my bags packed. I'm ready to come. I'm ready to invest in you. I'm ready to spend time with you. "And I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you." He said, I'm not trying to come and overlay an agenda on top of you. I'm not trying to do what you want. I'm trying to come and be there for you. And then he says this, "For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children." Now, it sounds really good, and it's a good principle to live by when it comes to investing and making sure that our kids have some kind of an inheritance to go on past us. And we're investing wisely to make sure there is something that they can glean from us, not just our legacy, not just something that we would say, you know, here's my, you know, stack of trains that we have, you know, whatever, but something where we can actually pass it on. But then he says this in verse number 15, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." Paul said it's our job as leaders, as the parents, to invest in the future. It's our job to invest well and to make sure that we have done due diligence passing on something to hold on to for the next generation. But then he said, there's a path. But he said, the more I invest, it seems like I'm not getting anything in return. It seems like the more that I do, it doesn't seem like it's reciprocated. The more I love, the less I'm loved. The more I do, the less I'm appreciated for doing so. And Paul had to fight this feeling of, what's the point? What's the purpose? Why am I doing this? If this is the outcome, if this is the response, then why even try? And that's the same thing we battle. Why did you come to church tonight? What's the point? What's the purpose? Well, you know, I wanted an hour of free daycare, you know. I want a free hour of some sanity, you know, even if it has to be listening to you. But what is it that makes you keep coming? What is it that drives you back? What makes you come to serve on a Sunday? What makes you teach that class, lead that group, read your Bible, tell others about the Lord? What is the purpose for all of it? Why bother? And Joshua is getting ready to make it very clear why they should continue, what the importance is, why it is so valuable. But he's not going to leave that part up to the leaders to share. You know, he talked to the leadership and said, you know, this is what I want you to do. But then he said, I'm not going to let you share that. They need to hear it directly from me. And think about it in your own construct, maybe your own kids' lives. You know, our children shouldn't have to rely simply on their grandparents to hear about what the Lord desires for them to do. They should hear it from us. The next line of defense, they should hear it from us. You know, we should not expect the world to do our job for us. They should hear it from us. And people around us should hear it from us, just like Joshua needed to share with the children of Israel. So in chapter 24, verse number 1, we see that he starts sharing that. And if you're taking notes, you can see the address that's mentioned, the address. Verse number 1, and Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers. And they presented themselves, now here's a key phrase, before God. We'll come back there. Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau, and I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them, and afterward I brought you out. The location of the address is significant. He mentions in verse number 1, the place is called Shechem, and he deals specifically with their heritage, that first blank under point number 1, their heritage he's talking about. This is a very significant place when it comes to the nation of Israel. This is a place where the Ark of the Covenant is located. This is the resting place for the Ark of the Covenant, where after Moses led it out, after they went out of Gilgal and they started their trek through Canaan, the Ark of the Covenant came to Shechem for safekeeping. So when it says in verse number 1 that he's assembled all of the tribes to Shechem, there, remember, the Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God. So as Joshua is speaking, it's not just him sharing the message. He's literally saying, hey, God has signed off on this plan. God has signed off on what I'm getting ready to tell you. Or we could flip it around and say, I'm not afraid to say any of this in front of God. This is what God wants you to know. And I'm not afraid if we're standing in his presence. Wouldn't that be an awesome thing? Everything that comes out of our lips, it doesn't matter if God hears us or not. It's not going to be contradictory to him. It's not going to contradict his word. It's not going to be anything that violates any type of doctrinal or biblical principle or mandate. So everything I'm saying, which we already know, God knows, I'm not worried. If Jesus was standing with me, it wouldn't change anything that I'm saying because it's still going to be the truth. But this is not just a message that's coming from Joshua. It's almost as if it's coming directly from God, because Joshua is giving them God's message at the end of Joshua's life. And he talks about their heritage. Even though Shechem was the place that the Ark of the Covenant rested, it wasn't the first time that we see the Ark of the, or excuse me, the place Shechem mentioned in Scripture. If you go back to the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, in chapter 33, we see a story of a man named Jacob. And this is Isaac's son. Remember Jacob and Esau. This is the grandson of Abraham. And it says in Genesis 33, verse 18, and Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem. There's that word. There's that place, which is the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram and pitched his tent before the city. And he bought a parcel of field where he spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Here it is. And he erected there an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. Now, El Elohi is the Hebrew word Elohim, which stands for God, the one true God. But when he says El Elohi Israel, he's saying the one true God of Israel. He builds an altar, puts an inscription on the front of it, and says, this is the name of this place. This is where I put my flag in the ground. I plant my flag and say, this is the place where I spend time with God. What a great place. This is where I spend time with God. This is my flag in the ground of I am going to faithfully follow the one true God. That was Jacob's directive. That was his place where he said, this is the ground of worship. And that's the exact same place that Joshua is standing for his final address. He's saying, this is the place where our fathers, our heritage, our family made a significant statement. And this is where Joshua is standing when he will make his most iconic statement. Remember in verse 15, he'll say, as for me and my house, we will serve football. We will serve our job. We will serve our retirement. No, he says, we will serve the Lord. This is where I am making that statement. I am planting my flag. And he starts with a history lesson with their heritage. And he says, goes back into verse number 2, he talks about Abraham all the way back. And he talks about a man named Terah. Terah was Abraham's father. And what's interesting about Terah is Terah was a pagan. Terah was a false idol worshiper. He was someone who was not a follower of Jehovah God. And that is Abraham's father. So consequently, when God speaks to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees, he says, hey, I want you to separate from your family and I want you to follow me to a place that I'll show you. Abraham, by default, before God called him, was most likely a pagan worshiper. Now, he didn't stay a pagan worshiper. He followed the one true God. He's called the friend of God in the New Testament. But by default, he grew up in a family construct that was pagan in their worship. It also mentions a man named Nahor. Nahor is the brother of Abraham. He's the one who, out of his family, would see all of these children of Israelites. We'd see all the Israelites come through them, through Rebekah, Isaac's wife, through Leah and Rachel. All of those descendants that Joshua would be speaking to are descendants of Abraham and Nahor. So he's talking to the family. He's saying, remember all those family reunions that our grandparents used to talk about? Think about all of what God has shown us, where God took Abraham away from his family and made of him a great nation through Isaac and then through Jacob. And see, the Shechem where we're standing, that place, all of this is connected. All of it's tied together. This is one big family meeting. And he's saying this because he wants them to see God is capable of changing someone's heart from being a pagan worshiper to a worshiper of the one true God. He's saying God has the ability to take someone who we would say, you know what, God's never going to do anything with them, because as far as they were concerned, and it followed into the New Testament, anyone who was not a follower of Jehovah was worthless. Think about how the Jews looked at the Gentiles, how the Jews looked at the Samaritans in John chapter 4. Remember when they said, Jesus said, we have to go through Samaria, and they said, hey, we need to go around Samaria. We're not going through that place. And Jesus went through and stopped at Jacob's well to speak to one woman who would share the message. They hated the Samaritans. Why? Because they were part Gentile. And that was a problem. That cultural, that racial divide was there evident in Bible times as well. But we see that they had an issue realizing and thinking about the fact that, you know, God can't take someone who's from Canaan and use them in a special way. And Joshua says, God took somebody from a pagan culture in Abraham, and we call him Father Abraham, had many sons, and we do the crazy moves and everything. So we think about God can take somebody who they thought was nobody and make of them a great nation. And that's what he does. He takes people who we would say, you know, God's probably not going to use them. And he turns it around. He does that in our life. He does that in us. He takes people that we would say, God's never going to use them. And he makes them preachers or missionaries or doctors or plumbers who love Jesus and share the message of hope with other people. That's what he does. That's what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through 29, when he says that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God had chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God had chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, base things of the world, things which are despised, that God chosen, yea, things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God chooses people on purpose who we would look at and say, nah, I wouldn't pick them. I wouldn't choose them. And we could say that about the disciples. And yet God used 11 men to turn the world upside down that we would not have chosen. And Jesus said, I can use them. And every one of their testimonies was, he must increase and we must decrease. So, preacher, how do you know that? Look at how all of them died. All of them died for the Lord. That's not something where just, oh, you know, that's a little uncomfortable. I don't want to talk about him. They were willing to go to the grave because of their commitment to Jesus. That says something. And those are the people that we would look at and say, nah. That's what we need to remember when we see kids running around the building tearing stuff up. That's what we need to remember when we see somebody come in the building that doesn't look like us, dress like us, on a Sunday morning, on Wednesday night, or in one of our groups. They don't look like us. They don't talk like us. They don't act like us. And I say us like church folk, which really doesn't mean much because we're all growing Christians. That's the bottom line. But when someone comes in, man, we ought to welcome them with open arms. Hey, God can use you just like he wants to use me, just like he wants to use you. God can use all of us if we would desire to be used. It's his purpose. So he talks about their heritage. And then he talks about their heroes. In verse number 5, he talks about the most iconic leader that they had ever had. And still to this day, they look at him as the leader in Moses. Verse 5, and I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them. And afterward, I brought you out. Talking about Moses, their hero, their leader, the one that they mourned for 30 days after he died at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. And God sent him from the wilderness all the way back to Egypt to lead his people out of bondage. Now, the first 12 chapters of the book of Exodus are summarized in this one verse. You think about it. Moses and Aaron, and he talked about how he plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them, and afterward I brought you out. That's the first 12 chapters of the book of Exodus. When you get to those 12 chapters when in your Bible reading, you just skip them and go to chapter... No, I'm kidding. Go to chapter 13. But think about all that God did. He wanted them to know that Moses showing up back in Egypt was not an accident. Moses did not have a change of heart on the backside of the desert. Moses did not wake up and say, you know what? I should go apologize to Pharaoh. I should go back and make it right. I should go back and face my consequences. It's been 40 years. People have forgotten, I'm sure. I should just go back. That did not happen. The only reason Moses went back to Egypt in the first place is because God said, go. He didn't go any other reason. Moses didn't even want to go, remember? He said, I don't have any desire. I'm totally fine retiring in the wilderness. I don't want to go. And God said, I'll let you retire in the wilderness. So think about all these things. Pharaoh was the most powerful man in the world at that time. And Moses, in Exodus chapter 5, verse 3, and they said, Moses and Aaron, the God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey in the desert. Sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. They're looking at the most powerful man in the world saying, you better do what our God says. Remember Pharaoh's response? Who is the Lord? I don't know him. And God does all the plagues to show his might against Egypt. God gave Moses and Aaron the words, and they simply obeyed. Just like he gives us his word, and he desires that we simply obey. It really is that easy. He's given us his directive. He's given us the direction in which we should go. But did we know that the people that we look up to in our lives, like they looked up to Moses, are there because God has placed them there? Do you know the people who live on your street, God put them there? Just like God puts you there. The people that you work with, God put them there. God put you there for a purpose. He put them there for a purpose. Remember Daniel prayed in Daniel chapter 2 and verse number 21, and he said, and he, talking about the Lord, changes the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. Now, if God can remove leadership, remove kings, and put in kings, then he most definitely can put people where he wants them for a season when he wants them to be there. And that includes you and me. God puts people where he wants them to be, including those that we look up to. See, he said, you've got a godly heritage. God has done a great work. God has ordained some heroes in your life. But then not only that, he talked about their homes in verse 6 and 7. He said, and I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came under the sea, and the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen under the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt, and you dwelt in the wilderness a long season. I mean, they weren't at the Red Sea. Everybody who was at the Red Sea, apart from two people, were dead. They all died in the wilderness. But Joshua was there. He said, I remember. Remember, personal experience. Nobody told me about this. I was there. This is what God did. Remember, they came to the Red Sea in front of them. They had the mountains around them. They had Pharaoh's army behind them. There was nowhere to go. And they even cried to Moses in Exodus chapter 14, verse 10 through 14, and said, hey, why did you bring us out here? It would have been better for us to die in Egypt than to get killed out here in the desert. And at least there we wouldn't have had to have watched the Egyptians kill our entire family. We could have just died by natural attrition. It would have just happened. But then remember Moses said in verse number 13 of Exodus 14, Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you've seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. And the Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. You know what their problem was? The same problem we have. They focused on what was in front of them instead of the one that was above them. That's where we struggle. We look at our circumstances, and we forget all about our Savior. We look at what's right ahead of us and say, man, it's too big. The mountain's too big. I can't do it. I'm not going to be able to overcome this. It's not possible. And as we'll talk about on Sunday, we serve the God of the impossible, not just the possible. If it was possible, why would we need God? We can work it out on our own. We need a God of the impossible who can do things that we can't do. And times have not changed much in a few thousand years, but we're driven by what we see instead of what we know. We know about God. We know that God will not put us in a place that catches him by surprise. We know that. So if we're in the middle of the storm, it's because God wants us there and has something for us to learn while we're there. If we're in the middle of a storm tonight, it's because God wants you there. And he's trying to teach you something while you're there. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. Don't have to retake the test because you missed it the first time. Get the lesson the first time and see what God wants you to see. Are you aware of what he's trying to address with you? See, there's a big address, verse 1 through 7, but then in verse number 8 through 13, we see the appreciation. The appreciation. God led them to the place of Canaan, but did they see what God had done recently? You know, this address is 60 years in the making. You think about the 40 years of wilderness wandering from the time that they left Egypt to the time that they went into Canaan. 40 years. And then it took them 20 years to go from the border of Canaan to where Joshua is making this address. It's been 60 years since they left bondage. That's a long time. It's been long enough for an entire generation of people to be wiped out, to die in the wilderness. And now you've got people who are teens and kids and young adults, and now they're standing in front of Joshua with their families. And they're saying, Joshua, what do we need to know? And so he's speaking to them, but he's speaking to people who have no record and knowledge of what God did in Egypt. No record or knowledge of what God did in the wilderness, unless what was told to them. They do nothing about it. And the problem here is that they, because they didn't have that knowledge, they didn't have a basis of why they should follow God. They didn't have a long history, a long relationship with the Lord. They didn't have that long standing of seeing God work. And we understand that. But here's the problem. Some of us have that long standing. Some of us could talk about things that God has done. If we had testimony night tonight and we said, what has God done in your life just in the last 7 days? We could stand and give testimony after testimony of what God has done. But what about further back than that? What has God done for you in the past? See, I think sometimes we think about one or the other, but not all. We either have long-term memory loss or short-term memory loss. We think, oh yeah, God did that way in the past, but where's he been recently? Or we think, man, God did that recently, but really I don't have a track record. Think about somebody who's recently come to Christ as their personal Savior. They're seeing God work in a new way that they've never noticed before. They don't have that long history. But then you've got some that have almost taken that long history for granted. And we say, yeah, God did something then, but I don't see him really working today. And that's where Joshua is speaking. And he talks about the battles in verse number 8 that had been faced. The battles that had been taken care of. He said, and I, he's talking in the third person on the behalf of the Lord. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side of Jordan, and they fought with you. And I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land. And I destroyed them from before you. God gave them a chance to be rescued again and again and again. He fought all of their battles. And he started with the most difficult one. Now, I think there's a reason for that. He started with the most fortified city in Canaan, with Jericho. You know, they had those walls that were impenetrable. They had those walls that they could do chariot races around. They were so thick, so fortified. That was the first battle. And I think, this is just me thinking, I think God started big first on purpose. Think about what they could have said if God wouldn't have started with the biggest and baddest. Well, you know, I don't know if God can do this. We've never faced a city like this before. We've never faced a people this big, this bad before, this dangerous before. But because God started with the biggest first, they said, because God did that, he can do anything. Because God defeated Jericho, he can take care of this little city. He can take care of this community. He can take care of our needs. Because he started big, he can take care of anything. Do you know he does the same thing for us? What is our number one enemy? We have two of them. Sin and death. And he's already defeated both of them. He started with the biggest and the baddest. So here's the thing, Christian. If God started big, what can He not do? What can He not provide? Because He's already defeated the two most dangerous opponents we have. He started big. And that's what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55 through 57, when he said, O death, where's thy sting? O grave, where's thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He said that He brought them into Canaan. He gave the people to them. He conquered all of these things, destroyed them. It seems pretty one-sided for who did all the work. It seems pretty obvious. Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 11 and 12. But the Lord is with me as a mighty, terrible one. Therefore my persecutors shall stumble. They shall not prevail. They shall be greatly ashamed, for they shall not prosper. Their everlasting confusion shall never be forgotten. But, O Lord of hosts, that triest the righteous and seest the reins and the heart, let me see vengeance on them. For unto thee have I opened my cause. Because He's already defeated the most dangerous opponent we have. We have no reason to be afraid of anything else. He's already taking care of everything else. But are we trying to fight the battles that are not ours to fight? Are we trying to do? Bill Vaughn said it like this. God wants us along for the victory, but it's His fight. God wants us along for the victory. He wants us to see what He's capable of. But it's not our fight. It's His fight. It's His battle. David looked at Goliath and said, the battle's the Lord's. I'm getting ready to kill you, but it's not me doing the killing. That'll be God, because it's His fight. It's His battle. We see not only the battle, we see the blessing. Verse 9 and 10. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel, sent and called Balaam. You remember that guy? He had a donkey with a very unique gift. He talked. For real, okay? Balaam's donkey. But Balak asked Balaam, who is a prophet with a kind of a tainted past, not necessarily the most faithful guy in town, but Balak said, Balaam, I want to hire you so that you would speak a curse against God's people. And God had already talked to Balaam, by the way, in Numbers 22, verse 12, and God said, thou shalt not go with them, thou shalt not curse the people. God had already spoken. So three times, Balaam goes with Balak and says, you know what? I'm going to speak. Balak says, yeah, you tell them. You curse the people. And all three times, Balaam speaks a blessing. And all three times, Balak gets ticked off. All three times. It was awesome. Great story. And he tells Balak in chapter 23 and verse 8, how shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? He said, I can't say anything but what God tells me to say. And God hasn't cursed them. And I can't either. I'm going to do what God says. But Joshua tells the people, Balaam didn't have the final say. It was God blessing the people. And God had already promised that He would bless the people, and He always keeps His word. So what promise has He not kept for us? Every promise, Lester Roloff said, every promise of the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, every line, all blessings of His love divine. Every promise in the book is mine. They're all there, which leads to the building, verse 11 through 13. It says, and you went over Jordan, came under Jericho. Men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites, Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you. He's not talking about Wilson, okay? Don't go there. All right, sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword, nor with thy bow. I've given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not. Ye dwell in them. Of the vineyards and olives which ye planted not, do ye eat. In all of these places, God is building them a name. He says in verse number 12, He says, I sent a hornet among them. Now, that's not literal, okay? He didn't send a swarm of bees to take care of the battle. That's not what He did. He is saying, I had something going before you. You had a testimony. You had a name. As you approached these cities, people knew that you were coming. There was something. There was a wave of something. They were hearing, and they were fleeing because of the danger that you brought with you. Remember the words of Rahab when the spies came and what she told them, their perception of the people? Remember, she said, what took you so long? She said, well, we've been hearing about all these things. We heard about your God. Why is it now taking you so long to get here? It's been 40 years. Why is it taking you? Joshua 2:9, she said unto the men, I know the Lord's given you the land, that your terror has fallen on us, that the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. Remember years before, they came back, the spies came back and said, we're just grasshoppers in their sight. We're little bugs. They're so big. But what was their perception of the people? We're afraid of them. Verse 10, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, what he did on the two kings, the Amorites. Verse 11, as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven and above and in earth beneath. It's pretty clear they understood that God was the one fighting for them on their behalf. And they weren't military minded. They were just slaves from Egypt. But after 20 years, God protected them throughout all these times, all these battles, all of these conflicts. And God was building them a name. He was blessing them. And it all came back to what Joshua was telling them, chapter 23 and 24. Stay close to God, and that name will remain intact. Stay close to the Lord. He wants to continue to bless you. But what happens in our lives when we wander from the Lord? When we walk away from Him, our temperament changes, our outlook changes, we become more self-focused, we start focusing on the storms rather than the Savior, all because we've wandered from the Lord. It all comes back to our decision to not be close to Him. That is everything. So here's the question for tonight. We'll be done. What are you doing right now to stay close to Him? What are we intentionally doing? Because there is a thing called drift in our Christian journey. If you are not actively pursuing the Lord, you are sliding away from Him. Oh, Pastor, I wouldn't say that. If you're not actively pursuing the Lord, the minute you stop, you start sliding. The minute you stop reading your Bible, the minute you stop praying, the minute you stop coming to church, the minute you stop telling other people, you start sliding. It's drift. You're automatically, it's just like going into the water at the ocean or on a lake. You don't stay in the same spot. You move. You stop rowing, you turn the motor off, and you start drifting. It's the same way in our life, in our journey with the Lord. If we're not intentionally moving. And Joshua emphasized the intentionality of their decision making, staying close to the Lord. And Joshua already made that decision for himself, made that decision for his family, but it was now up to them to carry it on. It was going to be their responsibility to put their flag in the ground, there at Shechem, say, this is the place where we declare that the one true God of Israel is our God. That's who we're going to follow. This was their moment. And that's our moment today. We have to intentionally, every single day. Remember, Paul said, I die daily. Why is that? Because it's a day-by-day decision to follow Christ. You won't make a decision when you trust Christ and say, oh, I'm good. I won't ever have to do anything again. No, it's every day. It's a battle every day. You're on the battlefield every single day. It's war every single day. Just because we have Christ doesn't mean that the enemy is afraid of us. He's not. He's afraid of the one inside of us. But he's not afraid of us. He wants to destroy us. And that's why we have to stay close to him every single day. Because we need him a whole lot more than he needs us. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the reminder from Joshua, Lord, that we have an enemy, and if we stop pursuing you, we stop staying close, we stop intentionally deciding to have an active walk with you, Lord, we will drift. It's just a natural byproduct of us not following you. Lord, please help us to plant our flag in the ground and say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This is where we have made that decision. Lord, help us in our hearts, in our lives, in our homes to have that firmly rooted and grounded in our hearts that we will continue actively pursuing you. Lord, please bless. Help us to make it a day-by-day decision to follow you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to go to our prayer time tonight.